So I'm sorry to disappoint. I didn't pick up an Australian accent during my time down under. And on food, I do have another book. My dissertation was published under the title Eating in Isaiah. And when I posted that that was being published on my Facebook page, I had a long-lost friend who never went to college who said she'd want to buy that book to support me. That was about a $130 book. And I quickly wrote, no, do not purchase it. But the only book I've ever written that I would say anybody could buy and benefit from is another book that plays on this food idea. It's called Savoring Scripture. And so wherever I go, I get these at 60% off, so you can buy one for 10 bucks afterwards if you want one. So thank you for the invitation to be here. When we step into the storyline of Scripture, one of the biggest questions I think that the church wrestles with is we're really good at creation and fall, but where we really miss is why does it matter that God chose Israel? And why would it matter that Jesus was even a Jew, right? Why do these elements matter? And so when we step in and continue thinking about the storyline of Scripture, where we're stepping in today is with the very election of Israel as God's people. So although the title says Exodus, we're going to start back with Genesis chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You can follow along in the handout. What we'll do today is work through some of the content as it relates to what God was doing in his redemptive story of choosing Abraham. Then we'll look at how are we to understand Exodus as it's kind of presented to us in the book of Exodus. And then we'll ask, how does that connect with the way we think about engaging with our world today? So let's look at Genesis 12, starting with verse 1. It begins, "Now the Lord said to Abraham." You know, it's striking that we have very little pre-context about Abraham. The previous verses to this give us a list of Abram's dad, Abram, and his brother, wives, and specifically we're told that Abram and his wife were barren and unable to have a child. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we learn that Abraham has come out of a context of idol worship. He's not necessarily being approached here by the Lord because of some merit of his own. But I wonder if it's kind of like Genesis, where we see God say, it saying, "And God said." And now here in Genesis 12:1, we're told, "And the Lord said." What is the Lord doing here? What we see is the Lord is beginning something new, a new creation. And if the pattern in creation was for God to create a beautiful, flourishing place within which he would put his people to take care of that place and experience his blessing, and if those ideals of God having a people in a place were unraveling due to the fall, what we see is God recovering those elements here. His first word to Abraham is go. He's to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house. And he's to go to the land that God will show him. So one of the big things we see Abraham is being called to leave everything, everything he knows. I see a summer lighthouse sign back there. Leave everything and go to the land that God is going to show him. So one of the big promises here is that there's going to be land. The second thing he goes on to in verse 2 says, "And I will make you a great nation." One of God's purposes of choosing Abraham is for him to grow into a great nation. And of course, we know the big crisis in Genesis is the fact that Sarah and Abram do not have a child at this time. But God is promising, nonetheless, that he's going to turn Abraham into a great nation. So if we think back to what had been lost in the fall, God had Adam and Eve, a people, in a place, the Garden of Eden, and due to sin, these people are now rebelling against God. They've now been kicked out of that place, the garden. And now, if you go back to Genesis 11, you see these people are even in further rebellion against God, alienated from him. You see these people scattered across the world. God's intention of having a people in a place where they're flourishing before God has been unraveling. But now God is saying to Abraham, what was lost in the fall is going to be recovered in you. I'm going to give you a land that you're going to go to, and I'm going to make you a great nation. But fundamental and more than that is God is going to promise to be uniquely present with Abram's family. He says, "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." One way to maybe translate this is God is saying to him, as you go about and you grow as this nation, I'm going to be there blessing you, making your name great. And then you could translate this as a command. So be a blessing. So as you go, you leave your land, your people, I'm going to make you a completely different people in a different place, and you are to be about mission in this world of being a blessing to the rest of the world. And this is spelled out further where God says, "And I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's choice of Abraham to become a nation in a particular place, the promised land, where they will experience God's blessing, isn't simply so that Israel could be insular, but instead, we're to see here at the end that God's choice of this particular people is for a universal purpose, a plan to bring blessing to all the families, all the clans on the earth will experience blessing through the choice of Abraham's family. So this is the very hub under which we're to really read, or the lens through which we're to read the rest of Scripture. God's particular choice to turn Abraham into a nation that would live in a land where they experience God's blessing, and somehow through this, God is going to bring blessing. Right before this, all the nations of the earth have been scattered. And God says, I'm choosing just one little family, and they're going to be a means of bringing blessing to the rest of the earth. There's a scholar named Christopher Wright who probably has been to College Church. Has he been here before? Yeah. He uses these triangles, and so does Dr. Dan Block, I'm sure, if you've been in his Sunday schools. Do you afflict them with your triangles? Okay. They're not afflicting. They're actually really great medicine. What the triangle's trying to represent is that the outer triangle is really God's plan from the beginning in creation. For God, in Genesis 1 and 2, creates a flourishing place. He puts people in that place to take care of it. They're to live in relation to God as his image bearers, but all of that has gone awry due to sin. And so this inner triangle is showing the recovery of that pattern of having a people in a place experiencing God's blessing in the choice of Abraham. So this launches our story then in terms of this bigger redemption plan. What is God going to do through this chosen people of Israel in this particular place to bring blessing to the rest of the world? Well, let's see. Genesis unfolds largely revolving around the question of how in the world can a barren womb of Sarah become the means out of which God would create a great nation. We see Isaac born, then we have Jacob and his 12 sons, and by the end of Genesis, they've grown into a nation of 70-some people, and they've had to go down to Egypt because of the famine that was in the land. God providentially saved his people by bringing Joseph into a position of power there in Egypt. But by the time you start Exodus, and we can turn to Exodus 1 here, by the time we start Exodus, we have a reality of God doing something very much in keeping with his promises. If you look at Exodus 1 verse 7, it says, "And the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew extremely strong so that the land was filled with them." Now this verse is full of promise and irony. God had promised that Israel would be fruitful and multiply, just like Adam and Eve were. He'd promised that they would become numerous. And here they are growing into this great, mighty group of people. But what's the irony? They're filling the wrong land. They're in Egypt. They're supposed to be in the land of promise. So we're introduced to this bigger tension here of how will God continue to keep his promise to have a people in a place and to bring blessing through this people? And that's really what Exodus is about. Now, as we think about what Exodus is giving us within this bigger storyline of Scripture, I want to just pause for a moment. Often when I'm teaching about Exodus, here's the story they get, what I'll often hear. I'll say, what is the book of Exodus about? People say, it's about God delivering Israel out of Egypt. And I'll say, that's what the first 15 chapters are about. So what I'd like to do today is situate that Exodus event within the book of Exodus, because it can give us perspective in thinking about what the purpose of that Exodus of bringing them out of Egypt is about. So we'll kind of work our way through a couple different points, I think, that come out when we move across that larger storyline of the book of Exodus. So what we see first in the book of Exodus is a deliverance from oppression under Pharaoh. If you look at chapter 1 here, we just see a really horrific situation for Israel. We're told, dipping in just in verse 13, it says, "So they, Egypt, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. As they worked in the field, and all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." There's this oppressive slave enslavement that's happened to the Israelites. And what we're told is it's driven actually out of fear on the Egyptians' part, because Israel's just becoming so numerous. I think of the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps going and going and going. They just keep multiplying like rabbits. It's just uncontainable. And there's this concern of, as they're growing so great, that they're going to eventually turn the tables on the Egyptians. And so they're just pounding them with oppression. But it gets worse, we see in verse 22. He'd commanded some of the midwives to kill any boy that would be born on the birth stool. Well, those midwives feared the Lord and wouldn't do it. So Pharaoh, it gets worse. In verse 22 says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, and you shall let every daughter live.'" Imagine a situation, and we've been reading in the evenings the Exodus story, actually, over the last 3-4 weeks, to have my son sitting right by me reading this. They're like, they killed all the boys. And just imagine these precious infant boys being cast into the Nile. This is horrific, horrific oppression. And what we see amidst this horrific oppression is a tremendous covenantal concern by our God. If you look at chapter 2 now, verses 23 and following, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died." This is while Moses had fled away. "And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel." God knew. This is one of the most fundamental convictions of all of Scripture, is that God hears the cries of his people, and he sees, he knows their afflictions. He knows their oppression, and he sees them, his very covenant people who he's chosen, and he knows what's going on. So God, in his covenant concern, as he sees this horrific oppression, sets a plan in motion to set them free. One of the ways that the story's told is through a theme called, that we would say, the Lord Yahweh making himself known. Do you remember in chapter 3 of Exodus, where Moses had said to God, "When I go to the people," and they say, "Well, what's his name? What shall I say to them?" Well, God says, "Here's what you should say to them. I am who I am." Okay. Or, "I will be who I will be." Okay, names are supposed to tell us something about somebody. And the beauty here in this abstractness of "I will be who I will be," there's this sense of God saying, as you see me act, as you see me be who I am, you will know who I am. This is the God who will be who he will be. And in Hebrew, the word like "he will be," Yihye, kind of is where we get Yahweh from. Okay, so here he's revealing his name in a somewhat abstract way. But it's the name he's choosing to be known by. But as Moses comes in chapter 5 to Pharaoh and says in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now notice, when Moses says, thus says the Lord, he's saying, thus says Yahweh. In verse 2, Pharaoh says, me, Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. And it's almost like this sets the stage, and God's like, you don't know Yahweh? Oh, yeah? All right, let me show you who Yahweh is. Let me show you. All right, you want to know? You don't know me? All right, you're not going to let my people go? Well, let me show you. So what we find is Yahweh sprinkles in throughout all of these plagues, and then you will know that I am Yahweh. But notice who he wants them to know this. Chapter 6, verse 6, for instance. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Yahweh is saying, part of this act of deliverance is making known to my own people, Israel, who I am. I am the God who brings you out of the burdens of slavery. So the Egyptians will know at the end of all of this that he is the God who has brought them out of Egypt. But he also wants Pharaoh in Egypt to know. Look over at chapter 7, for instance, starting with verse 3. God says in verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people of the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. We see at the very end, right before God is about to make them cross the Red Sea, you ask, well, man, why this delay? Israel's wondering. You've let us out just to go stand by some water and get devoured by these Egyptians who are now chasing after us? Well, God says, all right, I got a plan. 14 verse 4, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll pursue them, and I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There is verse after verse like this throughout Exodus, where this deliverance is wrapped up in God's desire to reveal himself, to reveal who he is, to make himself known as the one who delivers his people from oppression, the one who has power greater than all the powers of the earth. Now, finally, there's a sense, too, that God's aware that other nations are going to hear about what he does. In chapter 9, for instance, starting with verse 16, it says, but for this purpose I've raised you up, okay, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. What God is doing for Israel and Egypt is going to be proclaimed abroad. And can anybody in here think of somebody who's heard about what God had done in Egypt a few books later on in the storyline of the Bible? Becky? Rahab, the prostitute, remember? She says, we've all heard what your God has done for you in Egypt, and our hearts are melting, right? because they have heard. And Rahab is the earliest convert to the faith of having heard of our God who delivers. So in this act of delivering his people from oppression, God is making himself known. Then the final element here in him making himself known is a theme where this deliverance isn't just so that Israel could be free from the hard stuff in their life, although that's clearly a concern of God. God's desire as he frees them is so that they could come and worship him. And Moses has said, "Let my people go that they may worship the Lord." And finally, after the death of the firstborn, I'm quoting the NLT here because I'm part of the NLT committee. This is an ESV church. Head of the NLT is over here. Anyways, I'm on the committee too. We're going to quote some NLT here. So Pharaoh says, "Get out," Pharaoh ordered. "Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you've requested." This deliverance out of oppression is very much wrapped up in worship. So one of the big things then we learn here in terms of this initial story is that God is delivering his people from oppression under Pharaoh. But one of the big next steps as we think about why God was delivering his people moves us into the next part of his book. Now, if you look geographically about where God led his people when they led Egypt, it really makes very little sense to lead his people out of Egypt and then down the Sinai Peninsula. "I've saved you so that you can go into the wilderness." It would have been a lot easier to head up towards Canaan. There are a range of reasons why he didn't lead them directly to Canaan that we get in Scripture. But one of the big reasons is that God had saved his people from oppression for obedience to Yahweh. He is the saving king who frees them, not just to then go wander around on their own, but to live under God as their king and to obey him. And what this involved was what we would call the establishment of the Sinai covenant. If you step into this bigger triangle as we think about how the story is developing, God had promised Abraham that he'd become a great nation in a land where they'd experience blessing. What it happens at Mount Sinai, where they're at Mount Sinai, actually from around chapter 19 of Exodus all the way through Numbers chapter 10. That's a huge part of the Pentateuch. God is giving them instructions so that they will know how to live as his holy people once they get into the land. And what happens is that their obedience to the Sinai covenant is the ultimate kind of fulcrum on whether or not they're going to experience blessing or curse when they get into the land. So God is going to drive out nations before them who have been wicked, and he's going to bring his people in, and he wants them prepared to know how to live as his nation when they get into the land of promise. So in chapter 19, I'll read just a few verses here. We see God bringing them to a mountain. And chapter 19, we'll start with verse 3. The Lord here calls out to Moses from the mountain and says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's freed them from one thing, Pharaoh. He's brought them to himself. So therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God here is bringing Israel to himself at Sinai. And he's saying, if you'll obey the covenant I'm going to give, you are going to be this kingdom of priests that's going to mediate my presence and blessing to the rest of the world. So when Moses came down in verse 7, and then in verse 8, he tells them what the Lord had said. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They're like, we're in, we're going to obey this. So Moses goes up in chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21 and following, we get all sorts of laws that are going to, case studies, if you will, about how they're to live once they are in the land. And when Moses brings these laws from chapter 20 to 23 back down, he reads them these laws, and here they say again, look at verse 3 of chapter 24. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They are very keen in thinking they're going to obey the law. So they create this ceremony, they sprinkle blood, and a covenant is made where Israel is now bound to obey the Lord. All right, so Exodus is showing us that God delivers his people from oppression. He delivers them for obedience to Yahweh. But then in the final chapters, 25 to 40, what we find is that God has delivered them so that they could dwell with Yahweh, to be with him. I love this verse in chapter 29 where it kind of gets at the heart of why God delivered them. It says, then I will live, this is after giving some commands to priests. It says, then I'll live among the people of Israel and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. I am the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I could live among them. I am the Lord their God. The vision here is that God has brought them out of Egypt to obey him as he lives in their presence, as they live with him. And so there are commandments given about the tabernacle and how they're to make it in chapters 25 to 32, or 31. But something horrible happens. While Moses is getting those instructions, what we find is the instructions to build the tabernacle. The people of Israel get antsy and they make a golden calf. What had God just said in chapter, or the people said in chapter 24? Everything you say, we will do. So the question here is, what kind of God is dwelling in their midst? Here, his chosen people, who he's delivered out of slavery, have committed one of the gravest sins that they have just said that they would not do. What will God do? He's clearly angry. But he doesn't wipe them out. He preserves them. He promises to stay with them. There are still some consequences. But in this moment where they think about what will the God be like who's dwelling in their tabernacle, we see in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, a further declaration of who Yahweh is. God passes before Moses in his glory, and instead of seeing God, he hears God self-describe himself. He says, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. This is a God of compassion, he says, and I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations, and I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. The God who has saved them from oppressive Pharaoh and who they were building him houses, now they're building house for a God who is compassionate and mercy, who forgives, but he's also just. I will not excuse the guilty, though. Compassionate and gracious God. And the whole book ends with the Lord filling the tabernacle with his presence. So what does this big story maybe tell us about our engagement with the world? Let me bring out a couple ideas here, maybe about 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll have about 10 minutes for questions before we finish. One of the things we could think about in terms of how this story relates to our mission in the world can relate to the topic of promises. We have a God who keeps promises. God said, Abram, look up at the stars. That's how many your offspring will be. And when we think of our culture right now, promises are being thrown around like crazy in this election cycle. There's a satirist named Vermin Supreme. Anyone heard of him? He has the boot on his head in this picture. And I think he runs for president every year that he's able. And as a way of satire, guess what he has promised if he were elected? Ponies for everybody. Right? Because there's this sense where you have people like Jonathan Edwards, if you elect me president, I promise we will cure diabetes, heal Parkinson's and Alzheimer's, you know, pretty big promises, right? But we think of how fundamental promises at a friendship, family level. And I think we live in a world where promises are very, very hollow and usually broken. How does our story of a God who has kept his promises resonate with what our world hungers for? Someone, a God who keeps his promises. Another way this might connect with our story is if we look at the narrative shape, if we think of like the different genres we're getting here as giving us another different windows into God at the work in the world, our stories in Scripture are teaching us to view the world as an unfolding story that has a particular plot within it. And the way that our culture looks at life, if there is a story to anyone's life, they are usually the hero in their story and the main figure in their story. One of the things Scripture gives us is the need for a story that points beyond ourselves, beyond others, to the God who acts as the hero. The Marvel movies, like Black Panther, we get it. We love it when we see the King of Wakanda. Many haven't seen that in this audience. Spider-Man, Miles Morales, all these examples. But think of how Scripture is inviting us to view life through the lens of a God who steps in to save the day. And one of the things I think the church perhaps has overlooked is the way God's concern for physical oppression here relates to the same God today. Although we want to affirm that God looks and he saves from sin and the devil, we don't want to understate what our God cares about too. He sees oppression. He sees hardship. If you read some of the oracles against the nations in like the book of Amos, God is really mad when one nation is selling a people into slavery. He's going to hold them account whether they're his covenant people or not. Whether, no matter what the circumstances are. And I think as Christians, one thing we can recognize is unless you're Jewish, we are adopted members into the family and story of Israel. Galatians tells us, do I have this quote here? No, I don't. That those who believe in Christ are the offspring of Abraham. And what we can look at in Exodus, it says, this is our family story that we have been adopted into. Our God cares about oppression. Our God has a story where he has stepped in and he has delivered people out of slavery. And so I think that this is one big point right now that the church can't miss. Although the world will want to define things as unjust, that don't align with what Scripture will say are unjust, there's still a lot of things we can see that are unjust. And we can tell the story, we can engage with our world in a way that points to a God who does indeed care about oppression in the world. Another element that I think Exodus helps us with is when we look at laws. What laws remind us is that laws are actually pointing to the fact that our world is made in such a way that there are norms to this world, and that when you follow those norms, there can be great freedom. Usually when you think about freedom, what freedom means is you get brought out of something, and then you just do whatever you want. When the bird gets let out of the cage, what it's set free to do is to fly. But what if that bird, instead of flying, was trying to swim? And needed to be retrained in how to fly. Would it be oppressive or freeing if that bird was trained to live into who and what it was designed to be? And what we have in Scripture with Israel is a vision of freedom that means you're not free to do whatever you want, because that's actually not good for you. You're not going to flourish that way, but you're set free to be with and live under a God who has made you and designed you and knows precisely how, where to best flourish in this world. One final point related to God's presence. There's a huge kind of culture of cancel culture. How many of you have heard that category or term? For those unfamiliar, if you say one politically incorrect thing, a whole gang on social media will gang up on you. If you're a teenager at school, people won't look at you, talk to you, sit with you. I mean, there are countless stories where if one misstep and you were just done, canceled. But what the story of Scripture gives us in the story of redemption is a story of a God who didn't cancel Israel when they worshiped the golden calf. And this is a story we see where a God didn't cancel humanity due to sin, but sent his Son for them to die for enemies, to die for those who blew it, so that he could be with them. And I think that this big story of God delivering his people so that they could be with him as the merciful yet just God can really resonate with our culture today. Many other avenues to explore, but I do want to leave time for at least have 7 minutes for Q&A. Comments, reflections, questions, welcome.
Good morning. Thank you for your lecture. The request from Moses was so that we could go out into the wilderness and worship. And my memory of the story is that he implied or said that they would come back afterward. Am I remembering that right? That they would go for 3 days or something?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was curious about how that developed into, okay, we want to go and leave. Or was that the initial thought? Or can you talk about that a little bit to help me understand how that worked out?
Yeah, good question. So there's a couple ways to think of it, and this is just off the cuff. When we're reading in terms of from the beginning to the end of the story, when God first calls Moses, God says, and Pharaoh's not going to let you out right away. And so I think part of what Moses is doing is he knows this is going to be a much longer process. He knows Pharaoh's not going to let him go. Let us go out into the wilderness, and it could be referring to a 3 days journey, you know, how far out, perhaps getting to a particular spot of worship. Maybe it's implied that they would come back, but it's pretty clear all throughout Moses. God is saying to Moses, I'm going to harden God's heart, or Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let him go. So I think that, you know, there's this, it's pointing to this desire to, when God appears to Moses in chapter 3, he says, here's a sign that you know that I've sent you. After you lead the people out, you're going to come back here to this mountain and presumably worship me. So I think there's this genuine expectation to worship the Lord the whole time, but some of that, let us go out a 3 days journey, is either just Moses knows that he's going to say no anyways, or it's giving a frame of reference for how long. It seems like a longer journey than 3 days to get to Sinai, but, you know, perhaps. Yep. Yep.
The very large numbers of Israelites, can you comment on that? I've heard the Hebrew word is actually it's troop, mm-hmm. and so by convention they translate it as 10,000 or something. It just seems like a very, very massive number that...
Yeah. Yeah, so the question about the amount of people who were led out of Egypt, I think we want to keep a couple things in mind. When we read numbers used in Scripture, we need to ask, how were those understood at that time? And sometimes there's a litmus test. Well, it says, you know, 1 million such and such. Well, we read very literally, but it's very common to use symbolic numbers, huge numbers for rhetorical effect. So one way to think of it is the Hebrew term is elef, if it does mean 1,000. You know, that this is a really big number, maybe it was literally that many, or maybe this is just giving you a sense, they brought out a million, you know, people, just to give that sense of how big of an exodus this was. The other understanding of Aleph is it can refer to the idea of a tribe size. And if you use Aleph to mean tribe, scholars will estimate maybe what these numbers would add up to would be along the lines of maybe 20 to 40,000 people, so smaller. So this is one of those elements where there's a bit of a gap between us and the text and what would have been meant that I tend to keep it open, but just aware of a range of options. So,
yeah. Greetings, Dr. Abernathy. I'm a student over at Wheaton College, and I just took systematic theology last semester, and part of our curriculum is reading through James Cone's God of the Oppressed, where he sort of begins his argument of God's sort of identification with the oppressed with the story of Exodus. And sort of my evaluation of the book was his kind of conflating material and spiritual oppression and God being a liberator sort of from both. Mm-hmm. What do you, how would you read sort of God's liberation of his people? And do you see a danger to sort of making that liberation both material and spiritual? Like, to what extent do those two overlap?
Yeah, good, very good question. One resource I'd point you to is there's a book by Christopher Wright again. It's called Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. And when he talks about the Exodus event, he says, in a very helpful way, better than I'm going to be able to say it right now, that when you look at the Exodus and what it's revealing to us about God is, yes, we can say, yes, our God is a deliverer, and he delivers us spiritually from sin as we see Jesus work. But what he says is, actually, that's overlooking what God's actually done, is show concern physically for an oppressed people materially there in Egypt. So he says, we need to have a vision where our God is one who, at a very minimum, saves materially, spiritually, but then even in a more maximal way, thinking in a material, physical way. One thing I'd say about Israel, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was in prison, read the Old Testament, I think it was 8 times in 3 months, while he sat in jail. And he wrote to one of his best friends, and he says, I can't get over the blessedness of life in this world shown in these scriptures, of how God is so committed to bringing blessing in creation for his people in lived experience. And so I think that's one of the elements we do see. But the concern I would especially have with liberation theology, it would treat the oppressed as a sinless people who also don't have their own need for spiritual formation. It would treat deliverance from physical oppression as the end goal, which we see in Exodus, it's not the end goal. It's just part of being brought to live under the God and obey him spiritually. And so I think it's some of those elements that will concern me with more of the liberation theology. Because when we look at the end of the storyline of Scripture, you better believe it's not just deliverance spiritually. It is deliverance from all layers of evil in this world when God makes our world new. So we want to hold both together all the way until the end. So I think I'm at my time, but happy to continue conversation afterwards. So.